two final legs running out. Oh no, no! I was watching the little guy run out. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
Thank you. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. For those of you who are not familiar with that movie, that's a quote from Princess Bride. So just to think that I haven't gone madly crazy. But marriage is going to be the topic this morning. But before we get into it, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together in your house, Lord, and to be able to examine this special topic of this marriage, this bond that you've created between two people, Lord, and just how special it is. And we just pray that as we examine it and look at the various aspects of it and what your word has to say about it, we just pray that you would open our hearts to your message that you have for us, Lord. Let it affect us in a very special way, Lord. And we just give this time over to you. And it's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. So marriage is the topic this morning. This was a fun one for me to be able to put together. There's some interesting stuff. At least I hope you find it interesting. And we'll just dive right in. I basically kind of, the way when I realized as I was typing this out, I was kind of going through this and just asking myself and answering various questions about marriage. And so I'll give you those questions as we go along, just kind of to kind of give this a little bit of structure. So the first question I asked is what is marriage? So the first thing I did is I went to Webster's 1828 dictionary. And so marriage in Webster's 1828 dictionary defines marriage like this, and it's kind of long and complicated, so I wouldn't try writing it down. The act of uniting a man and a woman for life. And that's it. It'd be pretty plain and simple. It's the act of uniting a man and a woman for life. That's the way it's defined by Webster's dictionary. So if you look at that statement, that definition, you can draw several things out of that. And so that defines what marriage is. And so you can also look at the negative and realize what marriage is not. And so that was the next question I had, is what is not marriage? So based on the definition, there's a few things we can deduce. First of all, marriage is not between two men. It's not between two women. It's not between a man and many women. It's between a man and a woman. One man and one woman. So this effectively rules out homosexual marriage that we talked about a couple weeks ago, or same-sex marriage, as they like to call it these days. And it also rules out polygamy, which I'm sure all of you are familiar with. Those are a couple of things that marriage is not. Also, marriage is not a temporary union. Marriage is for life. It's not something that can be annulled in just a few weeks, regardless of what Hollywood would tell us. It is not something that can be broken apart whenever someone gets unhappy. It's a union for life, and God takes that very, very seriously, and we need to take that very seriously as well. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about divorce. So the next question I asked myself was, why marriage? Why did God institute this holy union between a man and a woman? And as I researched and kind of thought about it, I came up with three different reasons. Three reasons why God, and there's probably many more. These are just three basic ones that I saw, and so I'll give those to you. And the first one is to propagate children. To propagate children. God created marriage in order to create an environment that was ideal for raising children. For those of you who were here during the Bible study series that we did, the Truth Project, Dr. Tackett talked about this as far as the family structure and how it mirrors the image of the Holy Trinity. With God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, within the family we have father, mother, and child. And so it was perfectly designed for raising a child, and that relationship is structured, and when it's instituted as God intended, it's perfectly balanced. And that structure is being attacked today And we all know that it's being attacked through same-sex marriages. It's being attacked through divorces and people being forced into single parenthood. It's also being attacked with multiple parents, more than two. In fact, as I was typing this out and doing a little bit more research, I read an article that the state of California is examining a proposed law that would allow more than two parents to be legally assigned to a child. And their reasoning behind it is they say that the current parenting conditions allow for instances where more than two people would have a legal right to parent a child. And such instances that they talked about were surrogate parents, lesbian or gay couples that use a friend to impregnate, or those instances. A child who has a mother and a stepfather and also has a relationship with the biological father. And so all these various situations, the state of California is saying, look, we need to make sure that we've got these things in place, that, you know, anybody that's involved has a parenting legal right. And to that I say that if we lived as God intended, we would have no need for that situation. If we only had children after we got married, if we left marriage to be between one man and one woman, as the way it was designed, if we stayed married until death do we part, there just wouldn't be any need for this law. And that's the way God designed it. And if we would just follow that, you know, it would simplify everything. So the first reason, like I said, for God instituting marriage is to create an ideal environment to raise children. The second one is to eliminate solitude. To eliminate solitude. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so God recognized that within the Trinity, he had others to be with. He had companionship, and he recognized that it would be good for Adam to have someone comparable to him, to be with him. So God created Eve to be Adam's wife, not only for help in the garden, but also for companionship. And that's the second reason that I came up with for God instituting marriage. The third one, which I actually didn't even think about this until I was rereading everything this morning and practicing it, is to prevent sexual immorality. And the thing that I didn't think about, I typed this all up and I was reading it over this morning, and what's interesting is marriage came about before sexual immorality would have came about, because the marriage was instituted before sin entered the world. So God foresaw sexual immorality, and I think that marriage is a way that God prevents sexual immorality. And Paul talks about this in his first letter to the church at Corinth. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about this quite a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we've been in this book a few times on the various topics. When we looked at premarital sex last week, we looked at verse 18 of chapter 6 when it says flee sexual immorality. Early in this series, when we talked about treating our bodies as a temple of the Holy Spirit, so we've already looked at verse 19 of chapter 6. And now, going into chapter 7, Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So, starting in verse 1, first of all, he says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me." So obviously the church at Corinth wrote to Paul first and had some questions on some spiritual matters, and he's addressing some of those here. And he says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." In other words, it's good for a man to remain single, is what he's saying. See, one of the issues that they had in the church at the time is they believed that you had to be married. It was one of those things that had carried over from previous beliefs, and so they were addressing that issue, saying, you know, wondering, does a man have to be married? And he's addressing that issue here, saying a man does not have to be married. However, he goes into here and says that if you can't control your sexual urges in singleness, then it's better to be married so that you can fulfill those urges without fornicating, without committing sexual sin. Paul admits here that it's a good thing to remain single. A single person can serve God in a very unique way that a married person can't. But he's saying that in order to maintain that singleness in a righteous way, you need to abstain from sexual desires. To do this is a gift from God. And if you don't have that gift, then if you don't have the gift of celibacy, if you don't have the gift to control those sexual desires, then it is better to get married so that you can fulfill those desires without immorality. And he goes on to say that if you are married, you need to make sure that you're fulfilling those desires within one another, that you're fulfilling that duty, if you will, to your spouse. In other words, don't hold out on your spouse. Don't withhold sex because you're angry or as a punishment, ladies. he says, but he's... I figured that would get a few comments. But he says, don't deprive one another, because when you do that, what happens is you're creating opportunities for Satan to tempt each other. The depravity there creates opportunities for Satan to attack. And so marriage, again, this whole passage sums up that marriage is meant as a way to prevent sexual immorality. So those are just, again, there's I'm sure there are many more reasons that God instituted marriage, but those are three main ones that I came up with. So the next question I asked myself was, who is marriage meant for? Who is marriage meant for? What that institution of marriage, who did God intend that to be for? And we've talked about a little bit about this already, as far as who marriage is not meant for, and we'll go a little more detail as far as that. But first, who is marriage meant for? And the first is believers, and this is obvious. The most blessed marriage there is between two believers, and I believe that is because both parties know and fully understand the commitment that they're making to one another before God. They truly know how to love one another because they know what true love is. They know what love is. They've experienced the true love of Christ, and they're able to display that love, that same love, to one another. They understand that love is a sacrifice. It's not just a feeling. It's a decision. It's a commitment. It is an action. And so this is the best kind of marriage there is. And this marriage will be blessed by God greatly. The next category that marriage is intended for is non-believers. Yes, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was a Christian a lot of years before I realized what love was, what love is. And so to make a blanket statement that Christian marriage is the ideal marriage, which certainly it is, but I think there's a lot of us who are Christians, and God is growing us into the maturity that He has for us. And a lot of times, the marriage relationship, which in its very nature has struggles built in, and the recognition that to be able to love, you have to die to yourself. I think most of us are not very far down the road toward dying to ourselves. So I think it's assigned it to be a foregone conclusion that we know, and we're already experiencing that. I don't think that's correct.
Okay. I
know it should be.
I guess I was thinking on the positive side and thinking ideally amongst believers, but you're absolutely right. We are all in our own level of spiritual maturity, and I guess I was looking at that as being no, but you're right. Ideally, I guess I should have categorized it between two spiritually mature believers. Would that work? Is that okay? But again, I'm just looking at as far as categories of people that marriage was meant for, and between two believers is kind of what I was focusing at, and I did generalize that too much as far as the description. So the second category is between non-believers. I believe that marriage is meant for non-believers as well. There's nothing in the Bible that I know of that suggests that marriage is for the saved only. Even if two people have not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, God is pleased when two people join together in matrimony. And I believe He's pleased because it means that these two people, if they enter into marriage with the right idea of marriage and the right intentions, the way God intended it, it's fulfilling the purposes of marriage. It prevents them from living in sexual immorality. It allows them to raise children in a home with a proper mother and father, and it means that two people have found companionship with one another. So even in an unsaved marriage, the marriage fulfills the reasons for marriage itself. So again, the reason I bring that up is again, I don't want us to think that marriage was designed for believers only. Does everybody agree with that? Did I say anything? Okay. I got to make sure here. So the next question obviously is who is marriage not meant for? And we talked a little bit about this already. The first and most obvious one is homosexuals. Marriage is clearly stated that it is meant to be between a man and a woman, nothing else. Homosexuality is an act, it's a sin that God despises, and God certainly is not going to approve of a marital relationship built upon a sin. So homosexuals, regardless of what they say, it is not a marriage in God's eyes. Second, polygamists. Again, we talked about this already when we looked at the definition. Marriage is meant to be between one man and one woman. Anything more beyond that is not recognized by God, and quite frankly is kind of suicidal. But God did not say that a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wives. It says that it says wife, singular. So marriage was meant to be between one man and one woman. The third category that marriage is not meant for is between a believer and a non-believer. And this one, obviously, as most of you know, hits home for me. And I can speak from experience that this type of marital situation causes much tension for everyone involved in that situation. But the word is clear on this issue. If you turn to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 6. And verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" So this is saying that, I think it's stating pretty plain and simple that a believer has no... it should not be marrying a non-believer. It's pretty plain and simple. Again, it causes tension, not only between the couple, but it causes tension between the families, and it probably worst of all, it causes defilement. it says, you know, basically, if you marry a non-believer, you're uniting Christ with that of something that is not of Christ, and that is a defilement. If you want to see the effects of a believer having a relationship with a non-believer, you can read the accounts of Samson, Solomon, or Ahab. I know, again, I can speak from personal experience in this matter. Some of you young people might be thinking, and I know there's only a... Well, we're all young here, right? Okay. I had to backpedal real fast there. Hit the brakes. But you may be thinking, well, gosh, I mean, how do I control who I fall in love with? I mean, sometimes it just happens, and I can't control that, and I can only go with my feelings. And quite honestly, that's the trap that I fell into. And so my word of advice, and again, I say this out of experience and out of love for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the answer to that question is quite simple. Don't date a non-believer. And that's the simplest way that I can say it to avoid being in that situation. And I know that sounds prejudiced, and that's because it is. I mean, if you think about it for a minute, if God doesn't want you to marry a non-believer, what's the point of even dating one? I mean, the purpose of dating is to get to know a person well enough to be able to decide whether or not this person is the one that God has chosen for you to be with for the rest of your life. Well, if they're a non-believer, you already know you can check them off that list. So there's no point in even dating that non-believer. And if you do go against God's will and fall into that trap of marrying the non-believer, I know that there's people out there that think they can change the person, that, you know, through their love and relationship, they can bring them to Christ. Well, the fact of the matter is you don't know if they are meant to be saved. And so you just stay away from that type of situation until they are saved. That's plain and simple. Don't put yourself in the situation of letting your feelings take over your judgment. It's amazing how easily that happens. And again, I speak from personal experience here. So just don't even put yourself in that situation and allow that temptation to arise. So this is a point that I think is a good transition into some practical application before we open it up to discussion. Some practical application. How do I find the right person to marry? How do I find the right person to marry? So all of you single people out there, this section is for you. Married people, I'll get to you in just a second, okay? I don't think I forgot about you. But the current divorce rate in America is between 40 and 50% right now. And it was kind of interesting as I was looking up some statistics. I almost messed up that word again. I came across an interesting one as I went to go verify that divorce rate, the currently divorce rate. I found a table that actually shows the percentage, the age brackets broken down as far as the percentages of divorced and what age bracket were they when they got married. And so they had 20 and under, 20 to 25, 25 to 30. And I just thought it was kind of interesting that the 20 and under was not the highest divorce rate. It was actually the 20 to 25. That was the highest. And then 20 and under was second. So I would have just thought that the younger you are, the greater your chances of divorce. So I just thought that was interesting. Now, I'm not going out and suggesting you rush out and get married before 20 to have a better chance. But anyways, I just thought that was interesting. Anyways, so the current divorce rate in America is between 40 and 50%. And I say that not because I want to start talking about divorce, but because it goes to show how badly marriage is failing in America. And there are many reasons why marriages end in divorce, but I think that one underlying theme through a lot of the reasons for divorce is that people today do not know how to find the person that God has intended for them. Now, I'm certainly not going to claim to be an expert in the area of finding husbands and wives. But I would like to, if you'll allow me, to give you some advice on how to find the right person. And again, this isn't me, but rather some words of advice taken from the Word of God. These are actually just a few things to examine in the other person. It's a very short list. It's not all-inclusive, but hopefully it's some things that maybe you never thought to examine in the other person. And the first one is reputation. Examine their reputation. If I could have one of the young people, Tom, would you read Proverbs? Would you read Proverbs 22, verse 1, please? And while he's looking that up, if I could get somebody else to volunteer to read later on, to just get your place there. James 3, 2. Anybody? Another young person? John? 1 Timothy 2, 9. Is there no other young people here? Okay. Dad, would you do Psalm 1? So while you guys are looking that up, Tom, Proverbs 22:1.
A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold.
So when it says a good name, it's referring to your reputation, how others perceive you. A person earns his reputation by his actions. His actions stem forth from his character. So if you want to get an idea of a person's character, examine their reputation. Now, when I say reputation, I don't mean one person's opinion. Obviously, we're all going to rub one or more people the wrong way. But when I say their reputation, I mean the general collective opinion from all the people that person is in contact with. And so, you know, when I say reputation, I think you know what I mean. But examine a person's reputation, because I think that is revealing of the person's character. The second thing to look at is their speech. James 3:2.
For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well.
So a person that is in control of his speech is a mature person. We talked about this in the earlier class on speech. Since speech is one of the more difficult things to control, if a man can control his speech, it shows that he's a spiritually mature man. And certainly this is a desirable quality to have in your spouse. And when I say man, I mean man or woman. Okay. So so examine their speech. What is their daily language like? Are they whisperers and backbiters? Or are they truly speaking loving words at all times? Third thing is their clothing. And I know this. You may be thinking, boy, this sounds kind of superficial. 1 Timothy 2:9.
Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothes, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair,
So this verse, addresses women's dress, but I think it's universal to all believers that we are to not to dress inappropriately, but rather we're to dress modestly. We're to dress in a way that positively represents our faith and represents Christ Himself. We certainly don't want to be walking around with clothing that has foul language on it or dirty pictures or anything like that. We don't want to let ourselves go and just wear rags and never shower and all that, because it gives the impression that we believe we have no worth. And to the contrary, we don't want to dress in flashy, expensive clothes, giving off a proud and boastful attitude. So pay attention and examine a person's appearance and clothes. I think that it may sound superficial, but it's revealing as to how they view themselves in light of who they are in Christ. The next one is their companions. Examine their companions, their company that they keep. Dad, Psalm 1.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chafeth, which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
So again, examine the company that they keep. And this goes back to the old saying of guilty by association. You can judge a lot about a person by the friends that he has and the people that he hangs around with. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian is to never have any contact with a non-Christian, but what I'm really referring to is the person whose main core group of friends are, examine them. And it says a lot about that person's spiritual maturity. Now, with all that being said, and again, that is just a very short list of just some things, hopefully just gets you to think about. With all that being said, I need to say this. Don't expect perfection. Okay? Don't expect perfection. Yes, you want to choose the right person, and yes, you want them to have these qualities and to be spiritually mature and to live righteously, but if you're waiting for the perfect man, you're about 2,000 years too late, because there only is one perfect man. So that was some practical application for those of you who are not married. But what if I'm already married? How do I make my marriage more of what God intended it to be? And again, I'm not proposing myself to be an expert in perfect marriages, but I can give you just a few things to think about and possibly work on if you need to improve your married life and make your marriage more like what God wants for it. And the first one is that you need to accept the fact that husbands are the head of the household. 1 Corinthians 11:3, if you want to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So the head of the woman is the man, just as the head of man is Christ. And so the husband is the head over the wife and of the household. What this is saying is this, and for those of you who have watched the movie Courageous, or for those of you who are at men's retreat, it's basically this. We as men need to take the wheel. We need to take that leadership position and take control of that as God intended us. God has given us as men, as husbands, as future husbands, as fathers, and as future fathers, He's given us the responsibility to lead our families. He is going to hold us accountable for how we run our family. He's going to hold us accountable for how we raise our children. And He's going to hold us accountable for how we treat and take care of our wives. So it's time to man up, if you will, and take back the reins and lead our wives and children with courage and conviction. And I think this is an area in our country that is sorely needing some conviction and re-strengthening. And I think that's why the Kendrick Brothers put forth that movie, and I think it's a wonderful thing. Men, if you have not read, I would recommend reading The Resolution for Men. It's a fantastic book. So, husbands, you are the head of the household. Wives, so this is the second one, wives must submit to the husband. Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." So, wives, you are to willingly submit to the authority of your husband, just as Christ submitted to the authority of the Father. This is not to suggest that women are inferior. It's not to suggest that women are any less valuable. It's simply God's way of mirroring the order within the Godhead. Man is the head of the household, just as Christ is the head of the church. Wives must recognize that position, that authority that God has put in place. You must recognize it, respect it, and submit to it. The third piece of advice I have is, and this is probably more important than the other two, because if you follow this one, the other two fall in place naturally. And that's that marriage must be regulated by love. Marriage must be regulated by love. Staying in Ephesians, jump back to 5:28. Or actually ahead to 5:28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So the whole marriage is to be regulated by love. A love for God, a love for Christ, a love for God's marital design, and a love for each other. And when I say love, I'm not talking about the superficial love feeling that the world knows, like we talked about earlier. I'm talking about the verb of love, the sacrificial love, the kind of love that thinks more about what can I give rather than what can I get. If you husbands love your wives in this manner, you will lead her in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And wives, if you love your husbands in this way, you will willingly submit to his authority, recognizing his loving leadership over you just as God has designed it. That is some practical application for those of us that are already married. So at this point, quite honestly, I could not think of a awesome, fantastic conclusion to this. So basically, just to kind of sum up what we talked about, you know, marriage was designed to be between one man and one woman for life, and that's it. That's point blank. There's nothing really else that needs to be said about that. So at this point, I would like to open it up to discussion. I know there's many of you that have lots of things to say, and we're going to end up going over time. So go. Yes. Well, I guess as I was thinking about that, you know, and writing that down, in my eyes, I was thinking that if a couple is in a relationship, rather than living in that lifestyle and sleeping together and having children, he would rather them be in the confines of the marital relationship as he had designed it, because it is the ideal situation for raising children, and it's, you know what I mean? I don't know if I'm coming across right, Craig?
God hates sin. God hates sin, whether a believer's committing or unbeliever's committing it. And he would rather that believers and unbelievers didn't sin, so
yes.
As I said, I mean, like if not, you know, a non-believing couple has a child, and that child is going to be a believer, you know, obviously the Lord wants a good family, you know, for that child to be raised.
Yeah, John.
I see what Cindy's saying. So I think her question is not complete, but it's believing couple getting married. Marriage, that's not necessarily, you know,
Go ahead.
I think that's what Pastor said. God is pleased if we don't sin.
Yeah, it's
a good point, but I think rather than focusing on the word pleased, I mean, he's pleased when his creation, us, trust in him, and then we can live a life that actually pleases the Lord, but at the same time, for even those that are unbelievers, that are abiding in what God has established, while it may not glorify him, the fact that we are not sinning against them in that is better than if we
were. Yeah, I think that even if a couple is not saved, that if they're looking at marriage and saying, look, you know, whatever it was in their upbringing that made them feel this way, they say, look, we're not going to have sex until we get married. We're not going to have children until we get married. We need to be married in order to do those things. I think that recognition of the holiness of marriage and needing to be in marriage before committing those things, I think that's pleasing to the Lord, that they recognize and hold that. Yeah.
We won't talk about divorce. We won't even joke about divorce. We did that all prior to knowing Christ. Years later, we trusted Christ. And I believe that he is pleased about that decision that we made even prior to trusting him. So whether or not he may not be pleased with it because we're his children then, but future. That's just our instance, but in that respect, I think our decision did please him because he knew the plans that he had for us.
Anybody else? And I hope I didn't come across as making that as a statement. I'm pretty sure I had it written in my notes that I said, I believe that God is pleased. So that's just my personal opinion. So I hope I didn't come across as that's a biblical fact. So, but I see what you're saying. It's.
I think he does care. I think he does care.
There's what I was thinking.
That's not what I was saying. Yeah.
Because you look at the Old Testament, I mean, believers, well, that was after Christ, but in the Old Testament, when marriage was instituted, God did care about that relationship. Bert and I weren't believers either, while we were both born. And God, we really took marriage very seriously. I think God cared about that because he knew what was coming in the future. So, you guys were, in the beginning, were raised in a good family because we took it very seriously.
That's our
yes.
So they claim.
Yes. Yes.
Genesis, it just it does talk about Adam and Eve being man and wife, and while they were obviously children of God, it wasn't stated, and he didn't specifically say that this is just for believers. He said, a man shall leave his wife and be clean.
No. Next week, that's the boy.
You're going to need to pay attention in a couple of weeks for that.
We got it.
Maybe one of the things to make a point about is that it would be better for the couple that is not married that are fornicating and to be married than to continue in that lifestyle. And then through that, the Lord might be able to work in their lives and to become saved, to become believers.
And I do agree with that because, yeah. You know, maybe, you know, in counseling, I've made the statement to people that were not believers.
Yeah, so maybe I just came across wrong in the way I said it, or yeah, yeah. Okay. Anybody else? I mean, we're, yes. Go ahead.
Just coming from the other side of that, having gone through a marriage, failed marriage, like Craig said, I came from a split family, so going into my marriage, you know, I was. There's no way I was going to get divorced. I mean, I knew the way that we were raised, and it was not good. And so, you know, my goal was to be married for life, no matter what. Having said that, not being a believer, either one of us, you don't have the tools to deal with the things that come about. So, you know, I think that's the hardest thing. You know, I mean, if I had the tools, I probably sitting here, you know, and be somewhere else. But I think that's the biggest issue with, you know, getting married and not being a believer, is that you really don't have the tools to deal with the things. You're not both on the same page. You're kind of going different directions. Yeah.
Right. And that's kind of also was my line of thinking when I mentioned that, you know, two believers being married, that it's, I guess, a more blessed union because of the fact that they're both saved and they have those tools, like you said.
Definitely,
so, man. Yeah, Craig.
Just in defense of what you did say earlier, and I maybe I didn't hear what Tom heard there, but certainly for two believers, they do know what love is. Whether they mimic it or not is a completely different thing.
Mm-hmm.
But they do know what real love is.
Mm-hmm.
They've got that
mm-hmm. Okay, well, we're 5 minutes over, so let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you so much for this time that we've had in your word and hearing what you have to say about this holy institution of marriage that you put in place for our benefit, Lord, and for your glory. We just pray that the words that have been said here would sink into our hearts, that it would encourage us to examine this topic more on our own, Lord, that we would apply certain things to our lives, Lord, and that we would have the strength and courage to share that message with the rest of the world, Lord. And I just pray that now as we dismiss and head into a regular service, that you would be with Pastor Craig as he delivers the message you've prepared in his heart, Lord. Be with the congregation and just let us be blessed by this time, and let it be for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.